When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds."
Will you pray with me? I imagine right now, Father, that as we gather, some of us here physically, some of us digitally alongside of us, that there are many in the hearing of my voice right now who are struggling with doubt, struggling with, like John, not understanding how you're working in their lives and in their world. And so I pray now that by your Spirit you would draw near to us, that you would show us the promises that you have kept again and again in your word, the promises you have kept again and again in our lives, and that in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the struggle and the doubt and the fears that assail us, that we would be given courage, hope, to cling to the promises of God, to cling to our Messiah Savior who has come, and that we trust you. It's so easy to say those things. It's so easy to pray those things. But it's so hard to believe in our hearts that you are Lord regardless of what happens tomorrow, regardless what happens in the suffering and the pain in our lives, that you're still Lord and we trust you. And so I pray that you would draw near to us, that you would strengthen us as a people, that you would turn us into rocks of belief and faith that would wholly cling to you and would become anchor points for those around us in our world, those who are lost, those who are immature Christians that are tossed easily to and fro by the winds and the waves of the world, that you would anchor us in Christ and He alone, and that would be our song forevermore until the day in which you return for your bride, the church, and we are with you in sight forevermore. Amen. Chapter 11, verse 1 begins this way. Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. He went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. As we jump into this new section, let's just quickly be reminded of where we've come from. Right? Matthew is a very organized gospel. Mark is kind of a quick hit gospel. When you read through the Gospel of Mark, you just kind of see immediately this happened. But Matthew, it's a different kind of writer. The stories are all true, right? But Matthew has collected these things in a way to teach something, even by the organizational pattern that's happening under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So be reminded that all this book, you know, we're 11 chapters in starting today, and all this book begins with all this fulfillment language back in Matthew 1 and 2, that the Messiah has come, that the Messiah, the one who's in the lineage of Abraham and David and Moses has come, right? This new son has come, fulfilling these promises. Right, the stars in the east, all these stories, angelic messengers, and then Jesus breaks onto the scene. And as soon as he breaks onto the scene as an adult in public ministry around Matthew 4, right, after the testing, after all that stuff, right, he breaks into this large teaching. Matthew records Matthew 5 through 7, the largest sustained teaching of Jesus we have recorded. And it's like wows everyone. It's a sermon that still like makes us think and ponder and wonder what is it that is going on in this. There's still great disagreements and arguments and much time spent, books and books, encyclopedia after encyclopedia written on these words, this authoritative teaching. And then immediately after Jesus has this authoritative teaching, Matthew records for us the works of Jesus' ministry. After proclaiming his word, then the works are proclaimed. It's like 12 miracles happen in just rapid succession. All these different types of miracles where Jesus is shown to have power over disease and power over death and power over the demonic and power over even creation. Right? Everything is under his authority. And then immediately following that, Matthew records for us that, look, the same word and works ministry that Jesus is about is what his 12 men are supposed to be about, these 12 disciples. And so he draws these 12 guys together and says, I want you to go out and do the very things that I've been doing. You're empowered, you're entrusted with my word and my power, my works of ministry. I want you to go do the same things I'm doing. And that's where we were at last week, right? Is as Jesus is commissioning them and teaching them about them going out and doing the exact same thing he is, this fulfillment of the Messianic age coming to fruition with the first step of discipleship, the first step of the church being the church happening last week, right? Men going out to proclaim the gospel, men who have been changed by the gospel going out and proclaiming the gospel, just like what we're still called to do today. And he immediately says, but listen, I want to take a moment here, a fairly long moment in the Gospel of Matthew, to say, when you go out, it's going to suck. That's what he basically said. It's going to be hard. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to suffer for my name's sake. And don't imagine that you won't suffer. If they were willing to persecute me, they're most definitely going to persecute you. And so we come through all of this, right? And now we come to kind of a new cycle beginning in the Gospel of Matthew. And the tenor of Jesus' public ministry, as Matthew portrays it here, is going to begin to change. What he has promised his disciples would eventually come as they go about ministry, conflict, suffering, difficulty, is getting ready to ramp up in Jesus' public ministry. As we start in Matthew 11, moving towards the cross, there's going to be this increasing ramp up of conflict, of coming head to head with the religious leaders of the day and facing difficulties. And even in Matthew 11, we begin to see people start questioning Jesus. And like, in the beginning, everybody's like, Yay! Miracle worker! And then the miracle worker starts doing things that they don't expect him to do. And they're like, now hold on just a second. Are you actually the Messiah? Are you actually the one who is to come? And this begins really with John the Baptist. A guy who back in Matthew 3 seems to be pretty confident in who Jesus is. When he's baptizing Jesus, he tells Jesus, I shouldn't be baptizing you. Right? And that's not even including some of the things he says in the other Gospels that we have recorded at the same time. Just in Matthew, he says, I'm not worthy to baptize you. You should be baptizing me. He realizes that Jesus is the greater. But now, Matthew 11, some things have changed. I believe this is the main point of the passage here. Jesus leads people who doubt. Have you ever doubted? Jesus leads people who doubt from unmet expectations to trust in the fulfilled promises of God for assurance. I believe that's what's being said. I think it's most clear in these first 6 verses. I think it's also clear in verses 7 to 15 again. But I want you to understand today, because sometimes you guys mock me when I do this, but we're going to spend almost the whole day on the first 6 verses. And then I'm going to go really quick through the end. It's planned that way, okay, in advance. But these first 6 verses give a picture of our life, things that we experience, just like John the Baptist, of dealing with doubt when things don't go the way they're supposed to go in our life. And so we're going to look at 3 things over the course of this. But again, most of the time we're going to spend on this first one. Jesus assures John with Messiah fulfillment. Then secondly, we're going to see that Jesus assures the crowd with forerunner fulfillment. And finally, Jesus warns the generation of expectations. Okay, so that's where we're going. So let's dial in, starting in verse 2 through 6. Jesus assures John with Messiah fulfillment. Look at verses 2 and 3. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? What's going on here? It seems like John is having some doubts as to what Jesus' role and public ministry is. John is facing some stuff that we get little bits of pieces of throughout the Gospels. In fact, if you pull back the scale and you think about the Gospel of Matthew in the first 14 chapters, there's actually no one outside of Jesus who gets more airtime in Matthew 1 through 14 than John the Baptist. But we really don't think a lot about John the Baptist in our world. But John the Baptist, back in Matthew 3, we're told, comes onto the scene preaching repentance. John the Baptist is this guy who's an ascetic. He lives differently. In fact, he seems to have taken the Nazarite vow in his life. He's out in the wilderness eating locusts and honey as his everyday diet, wearing camel's hair clothing, which is the symbolism of a prophet. He doesn't drink because he's taken the Nazarite vow. The grape juice never touches his lips. Grapes of any form never touch his lips. Right? John is living a life of intentional separation from many of the good gifts of God's creation for a purpose, for a calling. Like, John has chosen a life, he believes he's been called by God to live this life of separation, of fasting, of season of want. He does not live in the way he could live his life. John's dad was a priest. John could have had a decent living, going about his priestly duties as a priest, but he seems to have foregone that priesthood and instead accepted the role of prophet, living out in the wilderness to the point that people are coming out to him. We get just a snippet verse right as Jesus' public ministry begins in Matthew 4, after John the Baptist is introduced saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he baptizes Jesus right after the temptation, right before Jesus begins his public ministry. It tells us John's put in prison. He was arrested. Matthew doesn't tell us why. We know from the other Gospels that the reason John the Baptist is arrested because he spoke out against one of the primary political leaders of the day, because the primary political leader of the day had married his brother's wife, and John spoke out about it, and he was arrested for it. We know later on in Matthew he's going to come back up again as he's killed for making that stand. But then I want you to fast forward a minute. Several weeks ago in Matthew 9, John the Baptist's disciples showed up asking Jesus a question. They came asking Jesus and his disciples, why do your disciples not fast like we do? Why do the disciples of Jesus not fast like the Pharisees do? Why don't they live this life of asceticism, of separation, of want, of keeping yourself away for the sake of holiness, for the sake of pursuing God? And Jesus said, right, that they don't fast because the bridegroom's with them, and they're not supposed to fast while the bridegroom's with them. So we've got all these interactions with John and John's disciples. And then now we come back, and John the Baptist, in prison, sends a message to Jesus saying, are you the one or not? Remember, John the Baptist and Jesus are related, they're cousins. Are you the one or not? John's beginning to have questions. He's beginning to have doubts. And I think we can conclude from what we know about John's stories in Scripture that there's probably three different causes for John's doubting. And I was helped by this. Some of this comes from a guy named David Platt that many of you have heard before, but some of it's my own. So just I want to look at three different reasons that we see that John is doubting, because I think all three of these reasons are reasons that we also struggle with doubt before God. Number one, John's suffering. I mean, I know that it's easy for us to kind of gloss over when we hear things like John's been arrested and John's sending a message from prison and just kind of say, yeah, it must really suck. But like, can you imagine the trauma of being a prophet of the Lord and a Roman guard showing up to arrest you? Can you imagine believing that your calling is to be this religious leader that draws God's people back to him, that's proclaiming this message of repentance, encouraging people to turn from their sin and to trust in Yahweh, and instead you spend a large portion of your adult life in a dungeon? I mean, John is suffering. It's painful. Like, he was already living a life of asceticism before that. He was like, I gave up everything for God. Everything. I didn't enjoy the benefits that I could have in life. I didn't pursue the benefits of wealth and prosperity and family. He lived a life of deprecation, of suffering, of humility for the sake of his calling. And his answer to that, what he got in response to that, was thrown in jail. Have you ever experienced a why God moment in your life? How many of us have cried out to God and said that we can't believe in a God that allows X, Y, or Z to happen? Suffering is a crucible for faith. You know what a crucible is? Something that you burn stuff down in so that you can get like the good metal. You burn like ore in it and it gets it down to what's useful, what's good, what's refined. But as I think about that, the problem is for many people, I'm going to use this phrase, so-called Christians in our culture, when they go through the crucible of suffering, what they discover is there's nothing there when it's burnt away. There is no faith. You see, the suffering, the crucible of suffering will either burn everything away if there's no real faith there, or it will burn it down to where you can actually trust in Him if you're actually believing in Him. And John is wrestling here. He's feeling the pain of suffering, the realization that he may not ever get out of this jail. But it's not only his suffering that causes John to doubt, it's secondly, his confusion over the style of Jesus' ministry. I don't know if you've caught that John and his disciples are confused about the way Jesus and his disciples are operating. They don't think that the way the disciples are living is as holy and as good and as righteous as the way John and his disciples are living. You see, Jesus doesn't come living in a traditional ascetic lifestyle. Now, let's be very clear. Jesus does not live a life pursuing wealth either. But he lives a life of amongst the people. He does not separate himself from the world. He dives into the world. He presses into people and to situations. He accepts the hospitality of people. He eats whatever seems to be put in front of him. Now, it's in Jewish culture. It's not like he's going hog wild. No pun intended. Actually, pun intended. But the point is that he's living amongst the people, the culture, and he's going to weddings. He's participating in weddings. He's participating in feasts and mourning celebrations and all these various parts of society. While John and his disciples have separated themselves from the world, they've kind of gone out into the desert, the wilderness, and said, we're going to stay unstained from the world. And we find at the end of this passage that both lifestyles have bearing. That neither is stated one that this is right and this is wrong. The point is both have purposes. But I want you to understand that we often start doubting God and his purposes in our life because we get all messed up in the way God works in our lives, the way we think we're supposed to live our lives. Whole denominations exist over differences of style of ministry, differences of how they're going to sing songs and how they're going to, you know, live the Christian life. And I think one of the things that we need to learn and hear from this is that there are differing ways. Listen, Christian, in 2020, in the midst of contention over everything, there are different ways that we can live our lives and honor God still. People can make, Christians, godly Christians, can make different choices about the way they live their life and still honor God. And I would argue we should be seeking to find commonality and not difference. Now, of course, there's boundaries. There are limits. But I need you to understand that sometimes the things that we doubt over, that we get all bent out of shape over with God, come down to a misunderstanding of the way God's working. God has stuff going on. And this parallels well with the third one, but there's a slight difference. And this is something that I've struggled with a lot in my own life. I think John's doubting partially because of unmet expectations. John expected the Messiah, the coming Christ, to come into the world and accomplish certain goals, accomplish certain realities in his world. Not least of which, and you have to imagine how significant this is, not least of which John probably expected that since John was a prophet of the Lord, the forerunner, even if he didn't fully understand that, he knew he was called as a prophetic voice, that God's Christ had to come to liberate people. That's one of the primary promises made in the Old Testament. And so John's saying, okay, here, God, look at me. I'm captive. And I want liberation. I'm your prophet. Liberate me. Free me. But beyond that, of course, John had these expectations of what the Messiah would bring. The oppressive Roman government to be overthrown, to be a new religious leadership that would stand up and stand against the significant structures that had been twisted and in Jewish society. And that's not what Jesus' ministry seems to be about. Instead of Jesus going to Jerusalem and cleaning up the priest class, instead of Jesus going to Jerusalem and setting up a kingdom right there to take over the throne, Jesus is out wandering around with all these least of these people. And he's healing people and feeding people and raising people from the dead. Lots of people that aren't even known. And John's expectations for his ministry and his life are not being met. If there was any area of my life that I've doubted over the years, it would be this. Unmet expectations. Some of you probably who know me now probably think I'm just this utterly dark cynic, because that's how sometimes I can come across in these days. But there was a time as a young man that I was an eternal optimist when it comes to ministry, especially. I believed as a young man coming out of seminary that if I would just go to churches and preach through the Bible, like systematically, and just people would hear God's word, and that everything would be okay. Like people would repent of their sin and turn to Jesus. The outsiders would come in and flood the gates to hear the gospel that God had proclaimed, this message of good news, and the world would be changed, and I would start a church, and then that church would have to start other churches because we wouldn't have space for the amount of people in those churches. Like, those are the kind of things. Now, you didn't say them out loud, but you believed that that's going to happen. And I want to be careful as I communicate this, because God can do that and does do that sometimes. But he also, and probably more regularly, takes people who are proclaiming the word, and many people reject his word. Many people in the church, people who say they believe the Bible, reject his word and say, I know what the Bible says, but I don't care. I'm going to live my life however the heck I want. We talk about caring about the gospel, but we really care more about, you know, our own lives, and we don't ever get to the gospel with anyone. We always want to, but we don't, including me. And so we begin to build up resentment towards God. We believe he didn't do his job. These unmet expectations. And some of you today, like I have in the past and wrestled through my own life, are doubting God's purposes in your life, doubting God's call in your life, because God did not do what you thought he should have in your life. He didn't give you the life you wanted. He didn't give you the stuff that you thought you needed to have, that this would make you happy, that this is what he should do in your life. And John is wrestling with all those things. He's wrestling with, I'm in jail. Like, the life that I thought God had for me seems to be disintegrating in front of me. The Messiah doesn't do ministry the way I thought he would do ministry. And so he's questioning. And here's what's beautiful in verses 4 to 6. Jesus responds to really some questions that could have been hurtful. I mean, if someone showed up, a delegation from a friend of mine showed up, and the delegation had questions, or I got an email from a friend of mine, and the lead question was, are you really a pastor or not? Are you really proclaiming the gospel? Do you really believe these truths or not? Like, that'd be hard to swallow. Be hard to digest. Right? Look at what John's saying to Jesus. Are you the one? Are you the Messiah who's to come? Or shall we look for another? Right? There's this, I'm beginning to wonder if you are what you've said you are. What you seem to be. What you're supposed to be. What I thought you were. But Jesus does not respond to John's request with bitterness or chastisement, He responds graciously to John's doubts. And he repeats what John already knows. Look, Jesus answers, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Now, I want you to understand, John the Baptist knew every one of those things, except maybe the last phrase. John had already heard. We know that John had had delegations going back and forth from what Jesus was doing to talk to John in the prison. But these people who came to Jesus had probably earlier been present when Jesus did those things. And so Jesus turns around and says to John, "Send this message to John, guys. All the stuff you already told him, tell him again. I'm a miracle worker." But I want you to understand that it's a little more than that. So it is what they already knew. It is repeating this truth that we need to hear again and again. This message is simple message. When you or a family member or friends are struggling with doubts, you should be comforted by the fact that you know the answer. When they come to you and say, "I'm struggling to believe in God," you know how to comfort them. The Bible tells you. Look to the past promises of God fulfilled in your life, in Scripture's life. That's what Jesus is pointing him to. I don't have time to pull all these out, but if you went back to Isaiah chapter 29, Isaiah chapter 35, Isaiah chapter 61, these are just some of the places where the very things that Jesus just said were promised of the future Messiah. We talked about them as we were going through the miracle stories. There was a promise that the Messiah who comes, the one who is coming, the Christ, is going to, what's he going to do? He's going to give the blind sight and make the lame walk and make the deaf hear. The dead are going to be raised. All these things were promises of the Old Testament Scripture for the Messiah. And so Jesus is saying to John the Baptist's disciples, go remind John of what he's already been told. The promises that God made, the prophecies of old are coming to fruition in this guy, in Jesus. He's the one doing it. He's fulfilling the promises of God. Jesus is pointing John very directly to the fulfillment of Scripture. So he's saying, this is my paraphrase, look, John, the promises God made to his people about the coming Messiah are being fulfilled in my ministry. Hold on, even to death. Look at that last phrase. Jesus presses joy in the struggle. After saying, look at all these things that are happening and how that's a fulfillment of Scripture, Jesus says, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Remember that word blessed? It literally means happy, right? And happy, joyful, full of happiness is the one who is not offended by me. Now, Jesus is telling John through this delegation, even in the midst of imprisonment, that John fears is leading to his death, Jesus knows is leading to his death. Even in the midst of that, he's saying, John, hold fast. Don't give up. Find joy. Don't be offended by me. Hold fast unto the end. Some of you today need to hear that doubting is okay. Some of you need to learn from John's story that it's okay that you wrestle with doubt sometimes. Some of you have been taught that any kind of doubt is a betrayal of your Christian faith. Listen, doubting is part of the Christian experience. Some of the most godly men and women of the faith historically, including guys like John the Baptist, have doubted. Moses doubted. Right? Like, it's okay to doubt. That's not the issue. The issue is don't stay in it. Don't live in it. Don't give up on it. Instead, hold on to past fulfilled promises to keep you trusting in yet fulfilled promises. This is one of the reasons that you need to be around the regular means of grace in your life. You remember those regular means of grace? The way that God works regularly in your life? The church, the reading scripture, prayer. Why? Because seasons of doubting are going to come. And you have to have something to grab a hold of. And you need to have people around you that will grab a hold of you when you begin to doubt. Will begin to point you to the promises of God and their fulfillment. So, Jesus assures John with Messiah fulfillment. Verses 7 to 15, Jesus assures the crowd with forerunner fulfillment. So, the disciples of John go away. Verse 7, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. So, from verse 7, really to the end of our section, verse 19, Jesus continues to talk about John the Baptist. And here's what I believe he's doing, especially in verses 7 to 15. Jesus is answering a question that isn't formally asked, right? That the crowd is evidently wrestling with, or that Jesus thinks is important enough to communicate to the crowd, even if they're not asking it. This is what Jesus is trying to communicate. He's telling them that even though John is in prison, which is a struggle to this group of disciples, if John is a prophet of the Lord and he's in prison, like, is he really a prophet of the Lord? Is he really blessed of the Lord? Because we all have this tendency to think, right, that God does only good things, that God only allows good things to happen to his people. And that if something bad's happening to you, then God must be angry at you. That God must be unfavorable towards you in some way. But like, read the Bible. Some of God's most favored servants suffer miserably for seasons of their life. In fact, I would argue that probably most of his most favored servants suffer in significant ways, including primarily his son. But just take a look at the Bible. David spent years before he became king wandering around, running away from Saul in caves, being at the threat of death. Job, Moses wandered around for 40 years in the wilderness, suffering after making a mistake and leading Israel during the time that is the most blessed time of his life, was often miserable for Moses. I mean, suffering is a part of the Christian experience. And yet, even though that's true, we again and again and again begin to question God's love of us and his care for us every time things aren't going well for us. And we have to understand. John needs to learn it, and all of us need to learn it, that often God's best purposes in your life are the ones that bring suffering, pain, difficulty. That's often when God is most working, most shaping you, most preparing you for glory. And so Jesus begins to affirm for the crowd these questions that they seem to have, because they're beginning to wonder, well, is John a prophet? Is John the one who was to precede the Christ? And so Jesus begins to allay their concerns. In verse 7 through 10, Jesus begins by affirming John the Baptist's identity as the forerunner prophet. He says, what did you go out to see in the wilderness? Did you go out to see a softy? Did you go out to see someone who's just swayed by the wind, a reed in the wind? Did you go out to see what you could see in kings' palaces? Right, someone in silk clothes? No, you went out to see John in the camel's hair, eating the locusts and the honey. You went out to see a prophet. That's the whole point of that language. They didn't go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing. Those people are in king's houses. You went out to see a prophet. So Jesus affirms that John is a prophet for this crowd. But not just any prophet, verse 10. He's a specific prophet. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." This is a quote of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi is the final book of the Old Testament. And there's these promises in Malachi. There are in other places as well, but Malachi 3, Malachi 4 has these promises of there's coming a day where a prophet is coming, a prophet like Elijah is coming, and he will prepare the way for the Lord, for Yahweh to come, for the Messiah, for rescue to happen. And so Malachi chapter 3 and 4 happen. 400 years of silence happen in Israel, where there is no prophet of the Lord from Malachi until John the Baptist. And then John the Baptist shows up. Now, it's hard to even estimate what that means for society, what that means for Israel's life. But John the Baptist has created a stir. Like, because he seems to be this prophet. He seems to be this one that was promised back in Malachi. And if John showed up, that means the Lord is coming. Because that prophet prepares the way for the Lord. And so Jesus affirms for this crowd what is ultimately a messianic proclamation. A proclamation that the king is coming. That yes, John is a prophet. Yes, John is the prophet prophesied. He is the fulfillment of Scripture. So you see the crowds having doubts about John and his ministry because John's in prison. And what's Jesus do? The same thing he did with John. He's affirming the promises of God. The promises that were made in the Old Testament, Jesus is going back and saying, they are fulfilled. The promises are being fulfilled. And John represents this pivot, if you will, of the new covenant. Verses 11 to 12 of this chapter, all my Bible nerds would like me to spend lots of time because there's some difficulty in both these verses, but we're going to go quickly. So here you go. Verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Whoa! It's a big statement. John, Jesus just said, John is the best person that was ever born. What? Is he better than Moses? Better than Abraham? Better than King David? Like, these great heroes of the faith? Is that what he's saying? Okay, that's not the point of Jesus saying here. It becomes clear because look at what he's saying in the second part. "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So let's set this up. John's the greatest person who's ever been born of women, yet everyone who's born of the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, the least in the kingdom of heaven. So who are these people of the kingdom of heaven? Well, they're the people of the new covenant, the people who have trusted in Christ. So John is this pivot point between the old covenant and the new covenant. Right? The old covenant that's written on stone tablets, that's prophesied in Ezekiel and Jeremiah that there's coming a day when there'll be a new covenant, and that covenant will be written on the hearts of men and women. And they will no longer need teachers outside of themselves because they will all teach them from the youngest to the oldest. So John represents this. He's the final prophet of the old covenant. And so when Jesus is saying John's the greatest, what I believe he's saying here is John's the pinnacle of the old covenant. He's the end of the old covenant. He's the top of the old covenant. But the top of the old covenant is down here. And everyone in the new covenant is built on top of that. Right? Life in the new covenant, life for anyone who's trusting in Christ, from the least of these in the new covenant, trusting in Christ, is better than the greatest of the old covenant. Now, that doesn't mean That old covenant, all the old covenant people like Moses and Abraham are not saved and rescued and all those things. We believe that they're saved through Christ. We believe that Abraham and Moses and David are saved through the new covenant. But it wasn't yet here. So they didn't get to experience the full benefits of it. But we do experience the full benefits of it. Think of another place in Scripture. Remember when Jesus in John is talking about the Holy Spirit? He's telling his disciples, it's good for me to go. Because if I go, then the Holy Spirit will come. The Comforter will come. And he says, that's better for you. Now, it's really hard for us to process that, right? Jesus leaving is better because we get the Holy Spirit? That's the kind of thing Jesus is saying here. The new covenant is so much better because the Spirit of God exists in all these believers. You are indwelled by God. He is one with you. And so John represents the pivot of the new covenant, that the kingdom of heaven people are greater than he. And then verse 12, it gets the really difficult verse. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. What's that mean? If you know, please let me know. There is lots of discussion on this verse. And I'm not going to go through all those discussions. But I'm going to tell you what I believe this verse is saying. Okay, so we need to see some of the key points here because some of it we just get lost in language. From the days of John the Baptist until now. That's not really a very long period of time. And we're talking about for the last few years. Because John the Baptist just came on the scene. We'll be generous. Maybe John the Baptist has been publicly ministering for 15 years. Maybe at this time. When this is stated. Probably not. John the Baptist is only 6 months older than Jesus, remember? So, he's 30 at this time in jail. So, maybe he's been ministering since he was a 12-year-old when the Jew becomes an adult. That would be the most, 18 years. So, this is a relatively short period of time that we're talking about in this verse, right? So, from the days of John the Baptist until now, so, 5 to 12 to 18 years, something like that. Until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. What's the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's the people of God. The new covenant people. That's the way that phrase is often used. The people who have trusted in God, who are submitting to the king of heaven instead of the king of their own hearts. Right? That's what kingdom of heaven language means. People who are part of God's people. New covenant Christians. So, you've got this, let's pull it back together. We've got John the Baptist, the time is relatively short, last 10, 20 years. John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven, the new covenant people of God, has suffered violence. What's it mean that they've suffered violence? It means that being part of this new covenant has not been easy. Being part of this new covenant has not been rosy and red. And John the Baptist is example number one. He's communicating this new covenant coming, and he's in jail for it. We're in jail for speaking out, right? He suffered. Jesus already began to suffer. So the new kingdom of heaven people have suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, this is where it really gets difficult. This word violent, I'm not sure should be violent here, but it means powerful or strong but it is like powerfully violent to us. So the other place this word or this word group is used, it's a very rare word, is used is when it's talking about a violent storm or a powerful storm. And so I don't know if this is talking about evil people who are trying to take the church by storm or if it's talking about how it is the powerful or it is the people who really face persecution who will enter into the kingdom of heaven. So, with that being said, here's my belief. I believe he's talking about perseverance for the Christian. I believe he's talking about those who are in the kingdom face evil, face persecution, face suffering, and they have to be powerful. They have to fight for it. They have to strive for godliness in the midst of that world, if that makes any sense. So, in other words, being a Christian isn't going to be easy. I think that's what the verse is talking about. But I could be completely wrong, and I'm just going to go ahead and say that. Verse 13 to 15, they'll bring it right back around to the main point, which is always important, that in the midst of verses that you don't know what mean, it's more important to know what the verses that are easy to mean. Does that make sense? Verse 13, John the Baptist is the final prophet before the Messiah. Look at verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. What's he saying? Same thing he already said. John is the forerunner. Finally, Jesus warns the generation of expectations. We're going to move through this real quickly. Verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? Now, that language, this generation, is going to come up again and again in Matthew from this point forward. It means it's a language that's referencing a people who are in a stated unbelief towards God, stated unbelief towards God. And so what Jesus is saying here is judgment is coming for this generation plagued with unbelief. Why? Because they're like petulant children who won't believe in anything. We played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. He describes what he means by that in the next verse. What's the point he's making? We offered you a wedding song, and you didn't like that. We offered you a mourning song, and you didn't like that. John the Baptist came not eating and drinking, and you called him a devil worshiper. And I came eating and drinking to the point that they called me a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners, and you didn't like that. In other words, you're a bunch of petulant children that don't like anything. That's what Jesus is saying, and he's warning the generation of their expectations. If we have expectations, if we put God in a box and say he has to work this way, we should be careful, because we're going to end up being judged if we think that God's only going to work in the way that we've defined for him to work. The final little proverb of the chapter, verse 19. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. In other words, wisdom, which the biblical use of wisdom is a way of living your life. Wisdom is not defined by your expectations, but by God's. You didn't like the way Jesus was living his life. You didn't like the way John the Baptist was living his life. But guess what? You don't get to define things. God does. Wisdom is not defined by your expectations, but God's. Listen, this final application, and let's pray. I want you to hear today that having doubts about your salvation and in God's providential care for you and his providential care for you is a normal part of the Christian experience for most believers. Doubting is not the problem. Staying in doubt and hardening in doubt is the concern. So if you have doubts today, look to the past promises of God in your life. Look to how he's worked in your life. Look to the past promises of Scripture and how he made promises, all these promises in the Old Testament, and then he fulfilled all these promises in the New Testament over thousands and thousands of years. Look to how he has worked in your life over the years and fulfilled things that you didn't think would happen over time. And surround yourself with brothers and sisters. If you're struggling today with doubt, then final application is just open your story to someone. Ask someone. Just tell someone, I'm struggling with doubt, and let them lead you to the cross of Christ. Let's pray. God, I ask today that you, by your Spirit, would work in our hearts and lives to make us a people.